Pastor's been trying to motivate us to move, get moving a little bit more often. The reality is was our heart meant to stay at rest all of our life? I don't think so. And when we get older, of course, it's a whole lot easier to be at rest a whole lot more. But like our hearts, our minds need to be challenged. Our spirits need to be challenged in the sense of we need to be worked to change. We don't gravitate to change naturally, and so sometimes you just got to go through the paces. And if that means reading a book like this where you're convicted about something, the big issue is will you do something when you're convicted, or will you just kind of, let's push that to the back, don't want to think about that. I think as we get into the New Testament, we see we're to put off the old and change the way we think and put on the new. We're supposed to be involved in the process. We can't change on our own. We've all tried, right? It lasts about 2 weeks. That's a good 2 weeks. You know, otherwise it lasts until tomorrow. But so even though it's convicting, we really do need to be convicted, kind of like we need to get that blood pumping, those lungs working. Otherwise, we kind of waste away until we die. Not in a hurry for that. If the Lord comes back, that's great, but not in a hurry. Okay, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17 through 19. Long passage tonight. Follow along as I read. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, so they may take hold of life that is real. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for an opportunity to open your word. We recognize, Lord, as we do, that we can be hearers of your word and think that maybe this doesn't apply to us, or we can become doers of your word. We definitely don't want to be self-deceived. We want to see your spirit work in us and through us. So give us ears that are attentive, hearts that understand, and then, Lord, guide and direct us into the truth as it applies to our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, in your notes tonight, Paul closes his letter with dealing with two issues in handling material wealth. How believers handle material wealth are indicators of spiritual maturity and devotion. Believers are to be stewards, managers responsible for the protection and correct use of that with which the Lord blesses them. The doxology of verses 15 through 16 lead Paul back to the theme of duty. Duty in a believer's life comes from a heart of worship. The highest form of worship is to do the will of God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Duty without a heart of worship is legalism, just a bunch of rules that you have to follow. Christ ties worship and duty together. In Matthew 4:10, he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Paul already dealt with material wealth as they relate to false teachers and the consequences of loving and pursuing money in chapter 6, verse 5, 9, and 10. In 5, 9, and 10, he counseled those who desire to be rich. Here, Paul counsels those who are already rich, pointing out the consequences with loving and pursuing money. And verses 17 through 19. If Paul had not dealt with this issue, many would think ill of those who are rich. Does that sound familiar in today's day and age? Many think ill of those who are rich. Somehow, them being rich makes me poorer. That's the idea. And that's not necessarily true. They're thinking about it as though there's only this much cash, and if they have this much of it, well, there's only this much left.
You think that's true because
That's the kind of thing that we're seeing people gripe about. And so with the tax cut bill, well, it's just a tax cut for the rich. Kind of like, you know, when rich people have more money, they can do more with it. And if they're doing more with it, they're buying a yacht. Well, someone's got to build that yacht, which means someone's working. Getting back to our subject here, though, if he didn't deal with this issue about being rich and how they use it, some might think ill of those who were rich. Paul does not condemn those who God has enriched, but does call them, through Timothy, command those who are rich to properly manage their God-given resources. It is not sinful to be rich. Money in and of itself is not sinful. It is sinful to love money and use it without thought of God's intentions in giving it to you. To be rich is to have more than the essential needs of life. And those essential needs are food, clothing, and shelter. In today's understanding, it is to have money for discretionary spending, which most Christians in America have. Now, I would recognize that this group right here would not consider themselves rich in comparison to. But in comparison to, we are. If we decide, let's go out to eat. Poppy's hindered. Other than that, most of us, if we wanted to, we'd find the discretionary money to do so. So from a biblical perspective, we may actually be considered rich, or at least in a comparative sense. Moving right along here, it says, in today's understanding, it is to have money for discretionary spending, which most Christians in America have. In this present age would indicate Paul is talking about material wealth, in his view, not spiritual riches. Jesus told a rich man to sell everything that he had and follow him because he knew that man's sin problem of loving his wealth more than God in Matthew 19:21. Here, Paul is not telling them to sell everything and give it to the poor, but to have a proper perspective in managing their material wealth. So, tonight's lesson, handling material wealth, dangers to avoid. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. So the first danger, it is for those who are rich. Pride is always a problem for humans. In fact, one of our statements here this morning, probably won't be able to find it, but basically said that Dave, you answered the question this morning. Chapter 2, there it is, okay. What was that? You slept since. Okay, just give me a moment here, because write down, you know how you know right on the page where it is? Yieldedness, or if you will, humility, surrender to God, is difficult before a battle. It is almost impossible after a victory. So, pride is always a problem for humans. Especially for the rich. Now, let's get back to our understanding of who the rich are. When we think about people who have men and maidservants and can afford all that kind of stuff, because again, we don't consider ourselves rich even though we may be classified that way. But when we think of them, the reality is that the rich are constantly faced with the temptation to think of themselves as superior to others. One of the reasons why might be because they constantly pay everybody else to do something for them. See what I'm saying? I mean, how many of them actually go out and do their own gardening? Now, I recognize there may be some, but the reality is many of the quote-unquote 1%, the rich, they have someone that does everything for them. And so, therefore, they get to this place in their thinking where I am above them, they are below me, I send them, they go, they do what I tell them to, you know. So pride is especially a temptation for the rich. So for those that are rich, the first danger is not to be haughty. The word there, hoopselophroneo, Wow, I had a hard time with that one. to be lofty in mind, arrogant, to be high-minded. It's easy to think of others as servants when you pay to have everything done for you, as I already brought out. In Proverbs 18:23, the poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. And again, general statement, normally how it goes. I've told you to do this, do it, end of subject. There's no consideration for the person. Ezekiel and James speak on the subject from two sides of the argument. Ezekiel 28, 1 to 5, and James 2, 1 to 4. Let me see if on the other page. No, it's not there. So let's go to Ezekiel for just a moment. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel is dealing with this whole concept from the perspective of talking to someone who is proud because of their riches. Verses 1 through 5, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the Lord God says. Your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the sea. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you have regarded your heart as that of a god. Yes, you are wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired wealth for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasures. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. But your heart has become proud because of your wealth. Now, I recognize that the king of Tyre is not the only one that Ezekiel is speaking to there. He's also speaking to Lucifer, Satan. And if you read on in that passage, you see that. So he gets on the person that is rich, that has pride. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now he's speaking to people in the church that think that there's something special about the rich person. But brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So both of them speak on that subject of pride among the rich, or even thinking about them as though they're something special from those two different perspectives. Letter C, the opposite of haughty is to be humble of mind. In Philippians 2:3, it says, let nothing be done. I'll tell you, that just skipped to the other side of my brain. Let me turn back real quick. Do nothing with out of rivalry or conceit. Vain conceit is what the King James says. But in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. The second danger we also see in verse 17, nor to trust in uncertain riches, which is foolishness. As we see in Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. Proverbs 23:4-5, do not overwork to be rich. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For riches certainly make itself wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Consider with me for a minute the Dow Jones. Yes, sir.
Does that mean that you cannot buy a lottery ticket?
I'm going to leave the lottery ticket up to you. Lottery ticket is called the tax on the stupid. So you determine if you want to buy a lottery ticket. The Dow Jones right now, in 1 year, we haven't made it to January 20th, but we have seen it go up $7,000. Now, I recognize that some of this is due to the fact that Trump's getting rid of regulations. He is definitely positive when it comes to business orientation and things like that. We've seen the unemployment rate go down. especially among African Americans. What's it down to? About 6.8%. Now, I have a hard time believing that number. And I think what they do is they consider a certain portion of America as, yeah, they're never going to get a job. And then they look at the ones who have worked and are looking for a job. They may be on unemployment. I think they only count that second batch, because when you have 62 million people that haven't worked in a job for how many years, in order to keep your unemployment levels down that low, you just have to eliminate them from the mix. I don't know when they started doing that, but it was obvious they were doing that in the last administration. They're probably still doing it, and probably were doing it before that. But, you know, the Dow Jones, boy, great, great leaps. I remember when the Dow Jones went from 1,000 to 2,000. I mean, they were just about the blowing off of fireworks when it crossed that 2,000 point. And it took so long to get there. And now going $1,000, you know, a month, month and a half. The thing that scares me about that, is God setting us up for a fall? Not in an evil sense. Obviously, he's got a plan. He's going to bring that plan about. It was easy in the last 8 years to think, yeah, well, boy, God's going to get us and we deserve it. Now everything seems to be a different mentality, but how many people are putting their trust in, wow, look at the market. It's doing so good. My retirement portfolio, oh, I might actually have $10,000 when I retire. No, it's better than that. But they start getting their hope in money. And the reality is our hope cannot be in that. God may bless that. He may, as Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. I look at my retirement plan and I'm glad to see it growing the way it is, but I don't even think about that as in the sense of retirement. Number one, I'm not sure how biblical our American view of retirement is, but I don't know that it's going to be there when that time comes. So we want to be careful that we're not putting our hope in money. Luke 12, verses 16 to 21, deals with the parable of the rich man that builds the new barns. You know, everything's going good, so I think right now I'm just going to build all new barns. And about the time he gets the barns built, he goes, wow, am I something or what? And God goes, oh, you fool, tonight your life is required of thee. And I think within that passage, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So not to put our trust in riches, uncertain riches, is the second danger. And of course, the contrast is, but in the living God. God provides more security than any earthly investment because he owns it all. In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Of course, that brings to question, but he is not stingy. Is God stingy? I mean, there are people that are poor, and the Bible actually teaches that God made them, Proverbs 22:1. Okay, is he stingy? And the answer, of course, is not. Notice it says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In Ecclesiastes 5:18-20, it says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. You know, it's when you're idle, that's when you start thinking about, well, this didn't work out the way I wanted it to, and I'm kind of disappointed with this, and that's when you start feeling sorry. And he says, look, stay busy, enjoy what God gives you to do and what he blesses you with, and you won't, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. And of course, notice he gives us richly all things to enjoy. Letter I underneath C there, one of the joys of believers is to bring glory to God. Now, our new nature desires to do that. As we mature in Christ, we really want to hear one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So we want to bring glory to God. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So there's nothing wrong with enjoying those things that God blesses us with here, but we are recognizing those are from Him. We use them in a way that's pleasing to Him, enjoy them in a way that's pleasing to Him, and move on. Because if we get caught up in the thing here, then that's where our hearts are going to be. I don't know, should I say anything about my garage being unlocked? I have a lot of tools in my garage. There are thousands of dollars worth of tools in my garage. Most of them aren't mine. But Dave's got his toolbox in my garage. But the reality is my garage isn't locked. Every now and again, I kind of look at it and Lord, you're going to have to protect it. And if it goes, well, I sure hope you'll provide another one, that kind of a thing. Because my garage is falling apart enough where even if I could lock it, someone would still get in if they wanted to. Okay, so we ought to enjoy it. Letter B, a duty to fulfill in verse 18. "Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, store up." That's verse 19. So we're going to just deal with verse 18 there. Notice, to use their God-given resources in a way that God would have them. The two-part law in Luke 10:27, as he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And then, of course, there's also the one master principle in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Every time I look at that word, I think of the woolly mammoth. No, what's that? It's can't serve God and money, or earthly treasures, if you will, or material wealth. So when we look at those two principles, we see that whatever we have, we should be using in a way that God would have us use them. Again, we are stewards. We're managers. The stuff doesn't belong to us. Our name may be on the title, but it is God's that He has blessed us with. So when we think of duty, look at the four phases of duty we see here in this verse. First of all, let them do good. The word here is agatho ergo, to work good or to do good. Now, we recognize in Romans chapter 3, how much good do we do? When we talk about the unsaved person, there is none that does good, no, not one. After we get saved, we still have that old nature. The old man may be dead, but we got that law of sin in our members. So that part of us, can it do good now that we're saved? It's not a trick question. No. But you do have a new nature and the Spirit of God, and as you walk in the Spirit, the new nature is empowered by the Spirit of God. We participate in the divine nature, whereby we might actually do good. So that which is done, that is a good work, is that which is done in the Spirit. Okay?
In other words, as a saved person, you now have the ability to do good.
Correct. Right. Everything they did, even the good, is tainted by sin, doesn't measure up to God's perfect. And that's why I brought in the two natures, because when we walk in the flesh, we're not doing good. We may witness to someone, we may teach a Sunday school class, but if it's all in our power, it's no different than if an unsaved person was doing it. Now, we may be speaking truth, and that's nice. God may bless it, but that's his truth that he's blessing. It's as we do it in the Spirit that it's actually a good work. Okay? And the idea of doing it in the Spirit, we recognize who he is. We recognize who we are. We're submitted to him, looking for him to use us, not sitting there saying, I got this, Lord. I'll call you when I need you. That kind of a thing. Okay? So this word appears only here in the New Testament. And basically, that which is intrinsically or quantitatively good, what is noble and excellent, not the concept of superficially good. Do people of more liberal church backgrounds do good things compared to those that are doing wickedness? Sure. I don't know about you, but those St. Jude commercials, I struggle watching them. They're doing a good work. Now, how many of them are saved? Probably not a lot. But they are working with children with cancer and stuff like that. It's kind of like that one comes on, I got to flip this channel because I'm going to start crying before the end of the commercial. You know, because to think of a kid dealing with that kind of outlook on life, how much time do they have, so on and so forth. That one's a tough one for me. So it's good in a superficial sense. They're actually helping people here on earth. Cindy, Archie Bunker's daughter on Sally Struthers. She used to work with an organization where they preach a social gospel. You know, they're going to get people out of sin. That means that they're going to help them in their situation in that tribal setting where they're not drinking water that's flowing down the gutter where they also pour their waste. Well, that's a social gospel. Is it a good thing they were doing, helping those people out of their situation? Sure. But it's superficial in the sense that it's not eternal. It's not going to last for eternity. Yes? Well, and it can't even do that, but it does at least help someone else. Again, good works, only that which is done in the power of the Spirit. So they're not superficially good. They're intrinsically, quantitatively good. Why? Because God is actually doing them through you. Letter B, that they be rich in good works. The word for good here is kalos, beautiful, but chiefly, figuratively, good. Valuable or virtuous, fair, good, goodly, honest, meet, well, worthy. God does not intend the rich to hoard or dole out sparingly. The word rich, abounding or abundantly furnished. Now, here's where we get into a couple of different mindsets that we have to deal with. If God does not expect the rich to hoard or dole out sparingly, what's the first thought that people bring into mind at that point? Well, then they ought to be dealing it out to us. Wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to work? If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. So it's not a matter of doling it out to everyone graciously, but it's also not, well, we hear about the amount of money given to charity by some of the wealthy, whether it be the Obamas or the Clintons or whatever. And they don't hardly ever seem to pick on Republicans, but I'm sure there are plenty of Republicans that fall into the same category. But when they look at their charitable givings to find that 3, 4% is all they give, that's what this is saying. No, you don't do that. You don't dole it out sparingly. Okay, riches are to be used to perform good works on behalf of others. Now, let's understand, what does that mean? Well, we'll see in just a moment that it could mean several things that we've talked about in this passage, as well as in the book of Acts, but it could mean that they're putting a business together whereby many people are working. Okay, that would actually be a good thing. But notice number four here. Resources are to be used for the support of one's family. Now, that doesn't mean that your 16-year-old needs a brand-new 2017 Chevy Camaro. Okay. Your dad does. Larry needs one. But if you don't take care of your family, the Bible teaches that you're worse than an unbeliever. Resources are to be used for needy widows. And again, widows don't just mean someone who lost their husband. Their husband may be in jail. Their husband may have abandoned them and stuff like that. Those ladies need to be taken care of. So he may do that through the church. Resources are to be used for leaders of the church. Remember, those that teach the word well, you pay them twice as much. Pastor said yesterday that if Larry would pay him twice as much as he did before, he would do something for him. But, of course, last time was zero, so twice times zero. Nothing from nothing makes nothing, right? And, of course, resources are to be used for any believer in need. In Acts chapter 4, we see Barnabas selling a piece of property and donating that money to the church to be distributed as the church desires. I love it when we try and help people understand the concept of designated giving. The law states that if you designate something, that is to be considered a suggestion. We really don't have to do what you want us to with your money. We, of course, try and be faithful to your desires. But there are times when people donate money and they designate it to something that we haven't designated as an item that we're going to do. At which point, we'll go back to them and say, look, we're not looking at doing that. Now, we can use it over here. We can use it over here. We give them several options. Very often, they're more than willing to change that. But it is one of those things where, you know, to help believers in need. We have the benevolence ministry here. The Bible says, do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith. So the general rule of thumb is, for those people that come in off the streets, we help out with the last $100, up to $100 of whatever their bill is. If we have someone in the church that comes in and they have a need for $500, I've done more than that for people in the church. They may have two or three bills and they'll add up to $700, $800. We just write the checks. We pay the bill. Well, how come they're not expected to do anything? Well, usually they have done and they have done and they have done, and they've come to the point where they didn't quite pay enough 3 months ago, didn't quite pay enough 2 months ago, didn't quite pay enough last month, and now they've got this month's plus all that they're behind. And so we just take care of it for them. And any believer that's in need. So there's four possibilities right there that could be called a good work. And like I said, they could decide to start a factory and employ a bunch of people in the town and take care of them that way. That would be a good thing also. Letter C, as they meet the needs of others, they should be ready to give. The word they're ready to give is eumetadotos, good at imparting, liberal, ready to distribute. Our politics has kind of ruined the concept of being liberal. Our founding fathers were probably liberal in the true sense. They believed that they should be able to keep as much as they could and that the government should be as small as possible. Now liberal is more progressive, communistic, socialistic, whatever. But they've ruined the word, and because they don't want you to keep as much as you can. They want you to give it to them. what was the meme I saw the other day? It's so cold outside that I saw a Democrat with his hands in his own pockets. You know, just saying. Yeah, that's okay, because I've seen it on Facebook. I don't know how many times. And again, there are plenty of Republicans that go along with those ideas. Okay, the idea is to meet needs beyond the minimum. It requires generosity. a heart that recognizes how generous God has been to them. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Very much like Israel in supplying for Solomon's temple, which you can look at in 2 Chronicles 29:1-17. When they looked for supplies for the temple, they got more than they needed. They had to tell people, okay, enough already. So they should be ready to give. Letter D, they should be willing to share. The word there is koinonikos, communicative, liberal, willing to communicate. It comes from the word koinonia, which means... Yeah, I was going to say, it's right there in the notes, but you're all looking at me like, I don't know, what does it mean? A fellowship. Number three, giving is not to be done in a cold, detached manner. It is done with mutual care, arriving from a common life that we share. You know, I remember Pastor several years back, he talked about the life of God flowing through us. And we're connected to it, and we're supposed to be connected to each other. So the life of God flows in me and out to you, in you and out to me, in you and out to one another. And it's kind of like, at the time, I didn't disagree with it. I just had the mindset that, you know, if everyone would just get filled with the Spirit and do what they're supposed to do, everything would be fine, which is not a wrong statement. But what I have learned since then is the idea of how much we need one another to get in the right mindset where we might walk in the Spirit. We need each other to tell, hey, that one looks like the flesh. Hey, you know, I really appreciate what you did there. It was really a blessing to see you minister to that person. I could really see the Spirit of God working in and through you. To hear those kinds of things. Now, we like to hear the second one. But do we ever want to hear... Yeah, that looked like flesh to me there, bud. Well, maybe we want to be careful how we say that. We definitely don't want to be judging the other person, but we are seeing a brother in sin, and we're trying to restore them. Galatians 5:19-21, these are the works of the flesh, and there's a bunch of them in there, right? And then you got the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of Christians have the idea that I just need to work up the fruit of the Spirit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit because who works it up? Spirit does, okay? As you walk in submission to Him, He is the one that develops and displays this in your life. So if we think of it that way, the works of the flesh, those are talking not to about things that unbelievers do. That's talking to believers. What for? For the purpose of self-analysis and others who are in fellowship with us, analyzing and helping us see, you're in Galatians 5:19-21 right now. I'd really love to see you over there in Galatians 5:22-23, that kind of a thing. So the idea of fellowship here, or willing to share, is you're communicating. You're seeing needs, and you're finding other people in the body that are going to help meet those needs. Or you're communicating what your need is so that those that God touches their heart might be able to help in that way. So we see this koinonikos. Letter C, the development to consider in verse 19. Storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come so that they may take hold of life that is real. Number one, the end result of properly managing material wealth. Letter A, storing up for themselves a good foundation. The word storing up is apothesaurizo, to treasure away or to lay up in store. if you've had a retirement plan, whether it be a 401k, 401b, or mutual funds or something like that, you're putting a little bit away, you're putting a little bit away, you're putting a little bit away. And after a long period of time, because it's been able to sit there and compound the interest, all of a sudden, you got a nice little chunk there. Well, we have no problem understanding that, especially if we look at the market at all, but God's saying he's using that same concept in the sense of we're talking about post-retirement. Okay? Yeah, you retire, you got your material savings that you've stored up for a period of years, and you're living on that, and hopefully there's enough to get you to the end of the month, that kind of thing. But the reality is we're doing the same thing. As we walk with God and serve him, we are storing up for that future time a good foundation, or we're treasuring it away. And the good foundation there is themelios, something put down, a substruction of a building, etc. Literally or figuratively, it is a foundation. At my house right now, the porch door is very, it won't stay closed. You can kind of get it to stay closed, and then, of course, someone just opens up one door or the other, and it kind of flops open. When we lock it, we have to grab the handle, lift up, and turn the thing because it's settling. Well, it's not settling. The porch is settling this way. All they did was pour a 4-inch pad. Now, that pad is attached to a wall that goes all the way down to the basement, stairs that go down to the basement, the foundation of the house that goes down to the basement, and that stairwell that goes down, it's covered, got a wall on this side, but the porch itself is settling in the ground, and it's making the door so it's hard to lock. Yes, I do lock my door at night. I don't want to shoot just anybody that comes in. The problem is it doesn't have a foundation. Now, the house has a foundation, and you would think with that wall and the stairwell and everything, that would kind of hold it all up. It's not. I don't know if there's a crack along that wall or what, but the porch is sinking. And so I'm going to have to dig out underneath the outside edge of that thing, put a footing, and then start putting some blocks under there to hold it up so that it doesn't continue to sink. And in the process, I may actually have to do something where somehow we jack it up so that the door closes and locks without a problem. Because just putting stones underneath it might prevent it from continuing to descend, but it's not going to fix my door problem. So foundations are pretty important. A pad all by itself on the ground may seem like a foundation, but within time, it's going to crack and things like that. Going on to the next page. For the time to come, the idea they're laying up a good foundation for when they reach heaven. Number two, investing in what one believes. Letter A, not giving in order that they may lay hold of eternal life, but B, showing that they have laid hold of eternal life. Again, every time he says something like this, someone's going to get the idea that if I pay enough money, I can get to heaven. No, the idea is I'm going to heaven. When I get there, I want to have a nice little nest egg of the good works that God has done through me, the rewards that come from those, that kind of a thing. Application, Luke 16:9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Let me put it in English. Make friends for yourself with money. Not they have money and you want to make friends with them. By using your money, make friends, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Investing in lives of those with whom we will spend eternity is God's way of using riches. So for the rich, you know, again, who's that? The one that has discretionary spending. That would include us. For the rich, we should be rich in good works. We should be about the business of managing, using what God has given us, that we might be a blessing to others, and in the process, there will be rewards waiting for us in heaven. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, sir. Yeah, and It definitely says something about your character. It says something about your outlook on life. Very often it's said that money is talked about more than salvation or heaven or anything like that. And I think that when you consider, very often when money is talked about, heaven is talked about. But he's trying to point out the idea of, you know, how you use things here says something about you. It reveals something about you. And so, as some people say, look at your checkbook over the last, and of course we don't use checkbooks anymore, but look at how your money has been spent in the last 3 months, and that'll tell you a little bit about where, what kingdom you're investing in. Now, the reason why I don't like that is because living in this world costs some money, okay? You've got your mortgage, you've got your car payment, you've got your groceries, you've got, and we're not talking about living extravagantly, we're just talking about the daily ins and outs of needs and some desires and all that kind of stuff. Now, could we sell our homes and go rich in go live in a mobile home, maybe 2 or 3 families together? Larry and Vivian, do you recommend that? could we do all those kinds of things? I'm not sure that that's what God intends. And then, of course, give all our extra money away. I'm not sure that that's what God intends. But at the same time, what happens in living the way we do, we get very, very comfortable with a certain lifestyle. And then we get a raise, and what do? We enjoy that comfort a little bit more. And what Paul's really trying to say here is, look, if you fall into that category where you have discretionary spending, don't just use it any old way. Find out where you can use it to be a blessing to other people, to extend the kingdom of God, if you will. Down in Brazil, for the church to have the influx of our quote-unquote tithe would put the church in a place where they would start depending upon our tithe. And so it was recommended that we didn't do that. Okay, so what do you do with your giving? Well, we found ways where we might help people. And not necessarily the poor that came knocking at the gate, because a lot of people would. They'd show you the letters. They had cancer, and you're going to help them pay for their medicine. It's kind of like, no, they have social medicine there. They get it all for free. They just have to wait long enough. I should say live long enough to get it. But there are the poor that you can help that are sitting there, alms to the poor, that kind of thing. I helped one family. They wanted to set up a business whereby they could support themselves. So we helped them by buying some tables and chairs and things like that and get them started. Boy, is that the Lord's work? If we want to categorize our thinking secular, sacred, a lot of people would think no. But here this family was able to take care of themselves instead of needing help all the time because they couldn't find a job or whatever. And so, yeah, it was a valid way of using the Lord's money because, again, it's not as though he needs it. He's blessed it. Now be wise, use it, but not just for your own comfort. Okay? All right, well, with that in mind, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we will let you go. Father, we do thank you for your love and your care. We do recognize, Lord, that though we are not, quote-unquote, the 1%, the rich in that way, you have blessed us pretty abundantly. And, Lord, it is very easy to allow our wanter to get started. We look at our covet logs and our lust logs, and we find all kinds of things that we need and can't live without. And, of course, you know I'm speaking sarcastically, Lord. Give us grace to see where, instead of taking care of one more thing that we can have here, where we might look around and see where we could be using some of the blessings that you've given us, that we may be a blessing to others. And in the process, that we may be able to win some of them for Christ. Your son has told us that when we invite someone over to eat, don't invite a friend that can invite you back. Invite someone that you don't know, because even the unbelievers invite their friends over. So teach us how to use the abundance that you bless us with in a way that is not only honoring and glorifying to you, but in a way that we may be a blessing to others around us. Give us wisdom with the use of all of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.